All right. Well, before I get started, I just want to say a little bit about the backstory of why I'm here this morning. Last spring, Gay and I were doing a Bible study on holiness, and I was really convicted. I was really convicted because I realized that I was really kind of rationalizing my sin. I wasn't really worrying about it too much because in the back of my mind, it's like, well, God forgives my sin, so if I confess it, he's going to forgive me. So I didn't worry too much about it. I'm getting a feedback. There we go. All right. So about that time, Pastor Jason shared that he was going to be gone this summer, and he asked the elders if anybody wanted to volunteer to do a sermon. And so I raised my hand and said, sure, I'd love to. And I knew right then when he said, sure, Scott, you can do it, that I was going to do a sermon on Romans 6. So let's get going. I've never used one of these before, so, oh, can I get the slides up? There we go. So the title of my sermon this morning is Dead to Sin, Alive to God, Romans 6, where Paul pummels us with the truth of our sin, the impact of our sin, and also what we should do about it. So let's get started. Oh, got to turn this on. There we go. Now, if I get going and forget to click the clicker, and I'm talking about something that's not up on the screen, if somebody would just raise their hand. Rusty, I'm going to assign it to you, okay? And Gail, you can help him if you need to. Or anybody, I don't care. All right, so Paul starts out where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, here Paul's really talking about everything he's presented in the book of Romans up to that point, up through the end of chapter 5. That God's grace covers our sin. Now, I don't have time to go into that this morning, but I'll just say that that time, there were some false teachers that were saying, okay, if God's grace covers our sin, then why don't we just sin some more? The more we sin, the more grace we get. Now, it sounds pretty crazy, but that's the argument that Paul was fighting against. And so Paul's asking this question rhetorically so he can answer it and shoot it down in the next verse, where Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So having asked the question, Paul immediately responds with, by no means. Now, in a more modern translation, it would probably sound like, say what? Are you crazy? What are you thinking? Because when we hear it, we know how silly it is. We're not supposed to sin more so we get more of God's grace. We know God's grace forgives our sin, but we don't need to sin more to get God's grace. We get it by asking for it. But this also, this verse makes me ask the question, you know, I struggle with sin still, but he says, how can we die to sin, still live in it? So I was wondering, okay, when exactly did I die to sin, and how did I die to sin? Because I don't know about you, but I struggle with it all the time. So in doing some more research, I found a verse that was really helpful, and that's Galatians 2:20, where it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so in this verse, Paul makes it crystal clear he was crucified with Christ. But what exactly was crucified with Christ back then? Now, if you remember, Saul, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, was hell-bent on persecuting the church. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was taking letters to have them thrown in jail. He was approving them being murdered. Paul hated Jesus, and he made no bones about it. But then on the road to Damascus, Jesus intervened, and his heart was changed immediately. What Paul is talking about being crucified there with Christ is his old sinful nature. That's what happens when we're joined with Christ on the cross. is our old self is crucified, just as Christ was crucified. And Paul's old self died on the cross, and now he's living a new faith, a new life, with faith in Jesus, his Savior. Now, I want you all to consider your life before you became a Christian, and then when you became a Christian. My conversion wasn't nearly as dramatic as Paul's. I'm guessing yours wasn't either. Although if it was, man, I'd like to hear it someday. But I was raised in the church. My parents took me to church every Sunday. I was in Sunday school. I was in the worship service through high school. And I would have said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I believe in God. But I really didn't get it. I really didn't understand it. So then I went away to college. And the first day of college to the last day of college, I never darkened the doorstep of a church because it wasn't that important to me. Now, I would have still told you I was a Christian. In fact, in college, we would have philosophical conversations sometimes, and I would argue about being good enough for God and things like that. But other than that, you know, I didn't have a heart for God. So it wasn't until Cindy and I, my first wife, got married, and we had Jenny and Amanda, our daughters, and they were probably about 2 and 4. And we decided, you know what? What do you do with children on Sundays? You take them to church. That's what my parents did. That's what her parents did. So that's what we did. And that's when the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit kicked in. Before too long, we had a couples Bible study group that invited Cindy and I to join them. And the very first thing we studied was a book on prayer. And I remember vividly, I'm sitting at our kitchen table reading this book, and the author was talking about her personal relationship with God. And when I read that, I about freaked out. It's like, personal relationship with God? Is this a cult? And I threw the book across the table because I always thought when I prayed, you know, that somehow my words kind of filtered up into heaven and God was up there somewhere and he heard them. But she was talking about talking to him directly. And I just was going to have none of that. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, I continued that book. And before you knew it, guess what? Yeah, I had a relationship with God. But then I had another problem because I had a works-based theology. And so on some Sunday mornings when I'd had a good week, I'd be sitting in church going, yeah, I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Check. And other Sundays, probably more often than not, it's like, oh man, I'm miserable. I'm never going to make it into heaven. But then through another Bible study on the book of Romans, I remember that clearly too. I was preparing for that night's Bible study. I worked at IBM in Rochester, Minnesota, and I was in the library there at the plant. I'd like to say during my lunch hour when I was supposed to be, but I wasn't. It was in the afternoon, and I was just cramming, so I was not working. I was reading my Bible. But that was a good thing because I read through Romans, and the first few chapters of Romans just killed me because, you know, there's no one good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. There's no one righteous, not even one. I'm thinking, that's right. Who can be good enough? I was just devastated. I can't be good enough. I know I can't be good enough. But then in the subsequent verses, in the subsequent chapters, Paul talked about Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, that he was good enough. And it's like all of a sudden, the light went on. I can't be good enough, but I don't have to be because Jesus was. And I was thinking, that can't be right. That's too easy. Oh my goodness. That was my conversion. And from then on, I've been serving the Lord. Some years better than others, but overall, it's been amazing. And the interesting thing is, at that moment, I didn't really understand the cosmic shift that had happened in my life. You know, you read about Saul's conversion, it's like, boom, you can see it. It's just night and day. But for me, it's been more of a gradual trickle sometimes, I believe. But God is at work in you, and he's working in our lives and my life as well. But the amazing thing that God has done is just what Paul's talking about in Galatians 2:20. So as believers, we're united with Christ in his death. And that means that just as Jesus was crucified, we're crucified also because of that. At that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're changed. Our old man was put to death, and our old life, which before our conversion was dominated by sin, has been put to death as well. This power of Christ is in me so that I can have victory over sin. Now, this isn't something that's going to happen. The victory over sin happened on the cross. And as a believer, you have victory over sin. And I know what you're going to say. Scott, you say I have victory over sin. And I'm saying to myself, too, I have victory over sin. Then what's the deal? Because I still struggle with sin. And R.C. Sproul put it this way. When we come to Christ, when we are born anew, the old man is put to death. Nevertheless, the old man keeps kicking and screaming. Yeah, that's my experience too. Okay, so then Paul goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul's about to double down on the assertion that we have died to sin by asking that question. And to me, it seems just a little bit sarcastic. It's like, don't you know? Haven't you heard? What's wrong with you? You've died to sin. You're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into his death. But Paul is saying, don't you know your justification happened because of Jesus' death, and that united you? But how, you may ask, does baptism unite us with Jesus and with his death? And for that, we turn to Galatians 3:27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we've put on Christ, and Paul's really painting a word picture here. When he talks about putting on Christ, it's almost like putting on a piece of clothing. It's like taking off your stinky old clothes and putting on these glorious, righteous garments that we get from Jesus Christ. So he's just picturing our union with Christ is we have new clothes, and these new clothes represent that we now belong to Jesus. Our new self belongs to Jesus. And I want to make something very clear here. Paul's talking about baptism. He's not saying that baptism saves. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It's a symbol of the salvation that we've received. So when he's talking about baptism and what it does, he's really implying the effect of what brought you to your baptism. Your salvation, your conversion is what he's talking about. So baptism symbolizes a believer being united with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. To put on Christ is to be so closely identified with him that your identity is now wrapped up with him. It means we live like him. We should have his values, his character, and try and live in the way of life that Jesus did. Oops. Okay. Here we go. So here, 2 Corinthians, let's see, I jumped ahead. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So here Paul's just reiterating that our baptism is united with Christ, and because of that, he shares another amazing spiritual truth with us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work within us. Has anybody here ever seen anybody raised from the dead? Can you imagine what it takes? The whole body's dead. Jesus died. He was dead for a couple of days, well, 3 days, according to the Bible, the way they counted it. But he was dead for a period of time. And then God did the miraculous thing. Now, Jesus had done this with Lazarus, but God did this with Jesus. His power raised him from the dead, brought him back to life. And that same power that can raise people from the dead, the power of God through the Holy Spirit, is now in us, working in us. Oh, this thing is... 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Again, Paul paints a picture of us being a new creation. In God's power working in us, we've been radically changed. Our old sinful self is gone. The new person has emerged. So the old Scott is gone. And Scott 2.0 is now a thing. And it happens to you guys too. So Gail and Rusty 2.0. You're new. You're new creation. Dawn and Donald. Okay. Jeff Pangborn 2.0. Well, actually, maybe it's Jeff Pangborn again. Sorry, couldn't resist. It is now. All right. All right. The Holy Spirit's now within us, and the power of God is working in our hearts and minds. Now, Romans 12:2 says, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, we'll get into more detail of this a little bit later, but the battle of sin is fought in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we must be renewing our minds in order to gain victory in this area. So summarized so far, I'm dead to sin, I'm a new creation with the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Next, Paul goes on to say, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, Paul here is talking about the future resurrection that we'll have when Christ comes again, but he's also talking about the resurrection of a spiritual resurrection that we get when we're born again. That's really what he's focusing on here. So the resurrection we receive when we're justified means that we're raised in a new way of life, freed from the power of sin. So here are some scriptures I thought would help paint a picture of what happens. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So dying to self, the picture of baptism is, as we go down under the water, it's like we're dying to ourselves. That's the picture of us dying to ourselves, our old self being crucified with Christ. But then when we come back up, that's the picture of our rebirth, our spiritual rebirth. We've been raised with Christ, and now we have God's Spirit working within us. That's really what baptism is picturing. In Colossians 3:1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, because of this new power that's working within us, we have the ability, in fact, the desire, to seek the things that are above. God has given us a new heart. Our dirty black heart is gone. We've got the new spiritual heart. And because that God's work is within us, his Spirit is within us, we're able to seek the things that are above to try and please God. And then at the end it says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That made me think of Ephesians 2:5-7, because it tells us that we too are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All this that God has done is so he can show us all that we have in Christ. A lot of people live their lives, well, I've accepted Christ, I've been forgiven. That's just the beginning. God has given us so much more, and he is going to spend not just this life, but eternity showing us all that we have in Christ, all that Christ has done, all that Christ is, and that's something that just should blow our minds and motivate us to love God. I believe that firmly that one of the best tools we have to kill the sin in our lives is to love God. The more we love God, the better motivation we have to walk with him and obey him. So if you're having trouble with obedience, you don't need to obey harder. You need to love God more. All right. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would be no longer enslaved to him. Man, Paul just keeps hammering this home. And as I was studying this, I just kept realizing he's really wanting us to take this seriously. He could have done this in 5 or 6 verses, but he keeps pounding it into us. And I think that's because our sin, is so deeply embedded into our flesh. And Paul just wants to make it crystal clear, you don't have an excuse and there's a better way. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our old self was a slave to sin, unable to say no to sin, and we were spiritually dead. But the Holy Spirit comes into our life, takes away our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, gives us a heart that loves God and desires God. That old self is gone because we're no longer slaves to sin the way we once were. And Paul really brings this home in verse 7 where he says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Just to make it crystal clear, Scott 1.0 is gone. Scott 2.0 is here. Your new life is here too. Your old self is gone. Your old self is dead. Unfortunately, it doesn't mean entirely gone. Because if you read Romans 7, Paul spends a good amount of time in Romans 7 lamenting the fact that he's doing the sinful things that he doesn't want to do, and he's not doing the redeem the righteous things that he wants to do. So even Paul, this gives me hope, super apostle Paul, who wrote so many books in the New Testament, who was one of the greatest apostles, struggled with sin. And so just as Paul does, we do too. Now that's not an excuse, but it just makes us realize that we're all in good company. So that was encouraging to me. But we still have power over sin that we don't have in our old selves. We've been set free from sin. Ephesians 4:23-24, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And then in Galatians 5, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It doesn't say those who belong to Christ Jesus should crucify the flesh. It says we have. That's the old self that's gone, and the new self is there. So this verse is make it clear we have the power and resources to fight the sin in our lives, and very soon Paul is going to tell us how to do that. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, this is in a way of repeating what he said in verse 5. He may be talking about the bodily resurrection that's coming, but he's also talking about our current situation as well. In the future, we'll be resurrected with new bodies and live with Christ forever in the new heaven and the new earth. However, we are also currently living with him in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I was meditating on this, I wondered, how will we know that we'll live with him? Well, there's other verses, and this one from 1 Thessalonians tells us. Jesus, who died for us so that whether we awake or asleep, we might live with him. So when it's talking about being asleep, that's talking about those who have died. So basically it's saying, whether you're alive or whether you're dead, you're going to be with Jesus. The life you live right now, you live with him. And when you die, you'll also be with him. Now, as I consider this verse, it made me wonder, I asked the question, okay, how do I know this verse is true? How do I know this promise is true? And as I thought about it, the answer came to me in the form of a song that we used to sing every summer in VBS, in the kids' VBS. For the Bible tells me so. By faith, we believe that the Bible is the true, inerrant word of God. And in thinking about this, I'm an engineer, so I think logically. Most of the time, just ask my wife. I think logically, don't I? I make sense? Okay, thank you. Sorry to put you on the spot. But I'm thinking, okay, let's just suppose for a minute that we find a verse in the Bible that isn't true. What does that mean? If there's one verse that isn't true, how do we know there are others that aren't true? How do we figure that out? We can't. Because if one isn't true, there are others. How do we figure out what's not true? How do we decide what's true and what to use and what to apply to our life and the others that don't count? It's like, no. God has created the Bible. God has given us the Bible. And either it's all true, it's all perfect, or we might as well throw it out. And that's where, by faith, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and we can trust that it's true, and more importantly, we can live according to its truth. Okay. Now, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, the Westminster Catechism we go through every week makes it clear. In fact, the question I asked the kids and the answer a couple weeks ago made it clear that Jesus did suffer a miserable death, and it said, and he was dead for a little while. Now, death had dominion over Jesus for a little while, but then God raised him from the dead, which defeated death and the power that it held over us. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, if Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, I think that means he controls it now, don't you? Yep, and if he does, that means we don't have to fear death anymore because we know what lies on the other side of the grave. And it's a life that's much better than any life we're living here. You could have the best life here, but I tell you what. You know, Paul was caught up into heaven, and he saw it, and he said, it's far better for me to leave. He said, if I could, I'd check out right now. But God has work for me to do, and so I will purpose and endeavor to do the work that God has laid before me. But I tell you what, it's such a great understanding that we have that we will no longer fear the grave, because to be dead is to be alive with Christ. Okay. Now, Paul keeps talking about death and the effect it has on sin. And he says, for the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus' death on the cross is what killed sin. He died on the cross and bought our redemption. He died to sin, and that single act killed the power of sin that had over us. And now we have a new purpose and a new master. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we no longer live for ourselves. Our priorities have changed. We're now living for God. We're living for Christ and living our lives heartily unto the Lord. All right. So now I just want to summarize what we've been taught, because we're going to drive, that's going to drive all the application that follows. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. So far, Paul's just giving us theology. For the next section, he's going to give us application. So he's laying the foundation. He's laid the groundwork where he's going to say, okay, so what? What does it matter? But first, let's look at what we've learned so far. What have we learned? Grace is not an excuse to sin. Christ's death not only purchased our redemption, it also broke sin's power over us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in us and working through us. Through this new power within us, we have the ability to put on Christ, to be Christ-like, to be image bearers of Jesus, which is a great privilege. Why is this not working? Okay. And then finally, our priorities in life have changed. So, before we move on, I have an important question to ask. So what? I used to ask this to my kids all the time, and it would just drive them crazy. But it's what drives application. So what? So what does it matter that we're dead to sin? You know, we can say we're dead to sin until we're blue in the face, but if we don't do anything with it, if it doesn't change our lives, then we might as well go home. In the book of James, he says it's better to be not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Doers of the word answer the question, so what, and apply it to their lives. And that's what I want to do this morning. So Paul goes on to say, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this is referring back to verse 10 where it says, for the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. In other words, just as Jesus died to sin and lives to God, so should we. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but I know how to use the internet. And so I looked up the word for consider. And the word for consider is logizomai. It actually means to go through a mental process, a mental calculation of deliberation and coming to a conclusion based on evidence. So here, Paul's just not telling us to believe it. He's saying to chew on it, meditate on it, think about it. You must believe that you are dead to sin, and that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's the first thing. But what does it mean to be alive to God? 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So being alive to God means we need to live our lives in righteousness. And Ephesians 5:8-10 also shows us what this looks like, where it says, for one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So it's picturing us being children of darkness, walking in the dark, and then when we come to Christ, when our lives are changed with the Holy Spirit, now we're walking in the light. And it's talking about all the good things. The fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. You think if we spent our lives pursuing the things that were good and right and true, that we'd be filled with more righteous living? Yeah, absolutely. And trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord? Man, I think that really sums up my first application point, and that is we're called to meditate on the fact that we are dead to sin, but also alive to God. Okay, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul uses an interesting word here for reigning. The word he uses, it evokes the image of a king reigning over his subjects. So what Paul is saying here is don't let sin be the king of your body. Don't let sin be the king of your life. You now are dead to sin. You shouldn't be living that way. Another way of looking at it is that when we do sin, we have a choice. But he doesn't say sin doesn't reign in your mortal body. He says don't let it happen. So he's making it clear we have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. I have a choice to make. A few weeks ago, Gay and I were talking about weight loss. And she shared a saying with me that I thought was really powerful. And she thinks it came from Weight Watchers. And that is, nothing tastes better than feeling skinny. Yeah. I mean, and as I thought about that, I was like, man, that is great. I've got to use that sometime. And a couple nights later, it was getting close to bedtime. And I was feeling a little hungry, so I went to the refrigerator and I opened it up. And there was a slice of cheese there just smiling at me, saying, oh, Scott. Oh, Scott, you really need to eat me. And I remember that saying, you know, nothing tastes better, I'm talking to Jesus, nothing tastes better than feeling skinny. And then another thought came to me, I don't care, I'm going to eat the cheese. Now, that's a humorous way and it's a safe way because there are other sinful things that I've done that I would be ashamed to share with you. And I'm sure you have the same thing. But the point is, we have a choice to make. We're constantly faced with choices. And so I think we really need to focus on not letting sin control us. Sin shouldn't be the king of our lives. Sin shouldn't have reign over you, power over you. Okay, next Paul goes on to say, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, this is a really interesting way of putting this. I just thought I was curious. Paul says, don't use your members. Don't use your hands. Don't use your arms, your legs, your feet, your eyes as members of unrighteousness. But as I thought about it, it's like, you know, our feet don't decide, hey, I'm going to go walk to this place I shouldn't go. And our eyes don't decide, hey, I'm going to look at that thing I shouldn't look at. Our tongue doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to cut this person up with my words. No, all these members of our body are working in unison to fulfill the desires of our heart. So our hearts dictate what all these body parts are doing. So what Paul's really saying here is, you know, not worrying about your body parts, but worrying about your heart. You've got to not let your heart dictate what you're doing with your body parts. And to stay home when we're tempted to go out to the bar, we should not look at the things we shouldn't look at. We shouldn't go on shopping sprees that we know we can't afford. And we shouldn't use our tongues to cut people down. Okay, and this is our second application point, is that we shouldn't present our bodies or our members as instruments of unrighteousness. But Paul doesn't just leave it there. He's not just saying, don't sin. He's saying, don't sin, but do righteousness. Nope, not yet. Sorry. If you're just sitting at home trying not to sin, how useful are you going to be to God? God wants you not just, I mean, he wants you to sit at home and not be doing sin, but then he wants you to be doing other things. He wants you to be doing kingdom work. So, in fact, the more you replace kingdom work and keep yourself busy doing righteous things, the less temptation sin's going to have in you. So you know what? You should teach Sunday school. You should join Bible studies. You should get together with other believers and come to worship every Sunday. Join volunteers at Bella Women's Center. Join the Pray For Me campaign. There are so many things that you can do. There's so many things we can do. Paul's not just saying don't sin. He's saying don't sin and do righteousness. Okay. Also hidden in this verse, kind of in the middle, is a key motivating factor for us. If you think about it for a minute, Paul says, present yourselves as those who have been brought from death to life. The creator of the universe has taken your dead, stony heart that didn't love him, that hated him, was an enemy of him, and ripped that out and given you a red spiritual heart. He's given you a heart that loves him, that wants to obey him. And because of that, out of gratitude, you know, someday when Jesus comes again, there are going to be a lot of people that wish that they would have been able to serve in the kingdom of God. There are going to be a lot of people that wish they would have bowed their knee in this life. Because if they had, they wouldn't be running away from Jesus when he comes again. So it's a privilege, and that should be a motivating factor. Now, The bottom line is, Paul is making it clear we have a choice to make, which team we're going to be on. Now, college football started yesterday. Did anybody out there watch college football yesterday besides me? Okay, Gay did because I was. Okay, Brian. I'm going to make a sports analogy. I think it's fair because college football started yesterday. What Paul's saying is, pick a team. There are two teams here, and you got to pick a team. The first team is the unrighteous. Guess who the team captain is? Yep, Satan. That's right. And the other team, they're the home team, by the way. Satan is the king of this world. But the away team, whose head coach is Jesus, that's right, the righteous, is the other team. And basically Paul's saying is, you got a choice to make. Which team are you going to be on? Now, you'll notice I didn't say anything about the teams from Ann Arbor or East Lansing, and I'm not going to. I'll leave that up to you to make the application on that one. But I also want to say that this analogy breaks down a little bit, because just because you slip up every now and then and sin doesn't mean you've entered the transfer portal and are now going over to team unrighteous. So it breaks down a little bit that way. But the point is, figure out which team you're on. Well, you know which team you're on, and play like it. Play for your team and don't help the other team as much as you can help it. Okay, now on to verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Grace not only forgives, it also frees us from the dominion of sins. Because of the grace of God, we've been saved from our sinful past, present, and future. Because our old self was crucified with Christ, the power of sin has been broken. We're no longer dominated by sin. Sin no longer has reign over us. We can rein it in and say an emphatic no to sin because of what Christ has done. Thank God that we're under grace and not under the law. Okay, now that Paul's laid that out, he asks another rhetorical question. What then? Are we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Again, Paul says, no way. Are you crazy? What are you thinking? And then he goes on to answer, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. Man, he just keeps hammering this home, and he's repeating a similar concept to what he did in verse 13, but he's approaching it in a different way. In verse 13, he's saying, I'm sorry, this clicker. He's saying, don't present yourselves as slaves of unrighteousness. Okay. He's saying here is the decisions you make demonstrate which team you're on. Again, I want to be careful, though, because committing any single sin doesn't mean you're on the other team. It just means you need to work better at the sin in your life. Paul makes it crystal clear we have a choice. Okay, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. Paul is making it clear who gets credit for your conversion, and that's God. Thanks be to God. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I have a computer science background, and I wanted to talk to you a little bit for something in computer science. It's pretty standard. It's called an if-then statement, where in whatever computer language you're using, you have if and then some conditional statement that the computer evaluates. And then you have the word then, and then you have another statement. And so if what's true in the first part of the if, then the computer will execute what you tell it to do in the then. So Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So an example in computer science would be, let's say you're writing accounting software, and the program says, if the user's account balance has gone below zero, then you will send a text to that user saying they've got a problem. So if statement's true, then statement's executed. Jesus says, if you love me, then you'll obey my commandments. Our love for Jesus is a result of, I'm sorry, our obedience to Jesus is a result of our love for him. If you love Jesus, then you'll obey him. I've talked about this before. My main point is that love is the greatest motivator, one of the greatest motivators we can have. Because it follows logically. If you love Jesus, you obey his commandments. And this is the third application point that I have, that our obedience to God is best motivated by a deep, abiding love for him. In other words, our disobedience or obedience in our lives is a direct reflection of how we love God. The greater the love, the greater the obedience. The lesser the love, the lesser the obedience. Okay. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul again is making it clear we've been set free from our old sinful nature. We're to be slaves of righteousness, and our focus moves from ourselves to the righteousness of God. Okay, verse 19. Now, Paul really keeps hammering this home, but he's about to wrap it up, and so am I. So he starts summarizing things. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Basically, he's saying, I'm using these analogies to help you understand the spiritual truth. He's using words like slaves and reigning and all these other things. It's just a picture of the spiritual truth that we were once slaves to sins, but now we're alive to God. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So here, Paul is just telling us that we need to remember which team we're on and we need to act like it. Your old self has died. You need to put on Jesus and strive for righteousness. That's how we're sanctified. Now, this next verse. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This was really a curious verse for me because it sounds like he's saying you were freed from the punishment for your sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. But the key here is the beginning of the verse where it says, for when you were slaves of sin. So what he's saying is, we were slaves of sin before we were saved. So back then, when you sinned, did your conscience bother you? Did you feel bad? Probably not. But what he's not saying is that you weren't condemned. Before you were saved, before you became a Christian, you were condemned in your sin. But Paul's just saying is your conscience probably didn't bother you too much because you were still a slave to sin. You were serving that master and serving it well, and so there was no problem there. And Paul's really setting the stage here for what he's going to say in the next verse. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So here, basically Paul's saying is, yeah, you were sinning a lot, weren't you? How was that working out for you? What was that doing for you? Nothing good. Now, before we became Christians, we didn't realize that. We had no spiritual eyes to see the impact of the sin on our lives and how we were offending a righteous and holy God. But basically what he's saying is, why would you want to live that way? He's kind of helping us remember the way we were and the way we are now and using that as motivation. So Paul does a good job of summarizing verses 21 and 22 in Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You know, that'd be a really good verse to memorize, wouldn't it? That sounds a lot better than nothing feels better than, or nothing tastes better than, I can't even say it, than feeling skinny. Which is a springboard to verse 22. And Paul really just summarizes everything up nicely and wraps it in a bow, where it says, but now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. So Paul just goes through and just down the list says, because of Christ, you've been set free from sin. And because of Christ, you're now slaves of God. Not only that, you're bearing fruit, righteous fruit in your life. Not because of anything good in you, but because of the Holy Spirit in you. And this causes your sanctification. This is causing you to be made holy and be made in the image of God. And you're rewarded by God with eternity in his glorious presence. So, that all builds up to verse 23. And it summarizes everything that Paul has written so far in the book of Romans. And that is, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, just quickly, I'm going to go through putting it into practice. Here's some ways in which you can gain victory over the sin in your life. First is to realize the truth that you are dead to sin and alive to God. So you have the power within yourself from the Holy Spirit to say no to sin, meditate on this truth. As you resist the sin in your life, the victories that you get will provide momentum for more victories. Saying no to sin and yes to God over time breaks the sin cycle and motivates you towards more holiness. You know, who doesn't want to keep up a good winning streak, huh? God always provides a way out when you're being tempted. So when you're being tempted, look for that escape hatch. God has promised it. You know it's true. And you have a decision to make. You're always faced with a decision. And you should choose God and to pursue righteousness. Okay, the next one is one that I need to do more of, and I think we all do. Learn to hate your sin. God hates your sin, and so should you. Treat sin like your enemy and not like your roommate. My sin and your sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. You know, we look back, and in every Easter, when we read through the scripture about the crowd yelling, "Crucify him," it kills me because I realize before Jesus came into my life, I would have been out there shouting, "Crucify him, kill him. What good is he to me?" If you really think about that and how he died on the cross because of your sin, he suffered greatly because of your sin, that should motivate you not to sin. Also, take a look at the sin in your life, the sin in your past, and realize the effects it's had on the people around you, your family members, arguments, jealousies, everything. If you really realize the depth to which you've hurt some of the people in your life because of your sin, that should make you hate your sin all the more. And remember that sin promises satisfaction, but sin's a liar. Satan's father lies, and sin is a liar too. Sin promises pleasure and goodness, but all it delivers is shame and regret. Remember that as well. We really do God a disservice by rationalizing and dismissing our sin, and we need to do better. Okay, feed the Holy Spirit with regular intake of the Word of God and Scripture memorization. Ephesians 6, when it's talking about the armor of God, it calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. So the more that you know, the more that you've memorized, the better off you'll be in spiritual battles. I have a good friend, Jay Alexson, in Minnesota, and he always talks about it this way. He said, you know, when you go into battle, in a spiritual battle, and you go to pull out the Word of God, do you want to have a little pocket knife? Or do you want to have a Damascus steel, razor-sharp blade sword ready to just cut through the enemy's defenses? The more you know the Word of God, the more you memorize it, the better off you'll be. And if the only verse that you know, have memorized, is Jesus wept, you're in trouble. You better work on that. Okay. Let's see. Build on your love for God. Again, if you love God, you'll obey His commandments. Build on your love for God. Meditate on all that God has done for you, all that He's changed in your life, all the good things that you have. I know that before Christ came into my life, I was a selfish, miserable man. And God has given me a new purpose in life. I love talking to the kids in the morning. I hadn't done that ever, and Jacob asked me, and I said, sure. And the first time I did it, I was shaking in my shoes. I'll tell you what, they can be kind of intimidating. But it's like, I love that. And the more you serve God, the more you love God, the more you're going to do for Him. So consider all the things God's done in your life, how many times He saved you from the punishments you deserve. Meditate on your future, eternal future. You know, you're going to reign with Jesus in eternity. You really are. And that's the greatest gift you can have. You're a son and daughter of the King. What a blessing. Okay, be proactive. Don't just say you're going to work on killing sin in your life. Do something about it. Join with an accountability partner. It could be your spouse, it could be a friend, but just talk to somebody and say, I really want to do better. I want to kill the sin in my life. The Bible study, or the book study that Kay and I were doing, was Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. Now, he wrote a book called The Pursuit of Holiness, which is great, but this is a study book. So it has the chapters from The Pursuit of Holiness, but then it has questions, really good questions. The thing I love most about these Jerry Bridges books is they're all scripture. Now, some people say, you know, I don't need to read anything but the Bible. The Bible tells me what I need to know. That's true. The Bible tells you what you need to know. But I tell you what, a good book by a good author that has studied a subject deeply, knows it like the back of his hand, can really help you understand the Word. as long as they're sound and solid. So stick with good, solid authors. But Jerry Bridges is good. And we've also started with this book, Gaze Further Ahead Than I Am, but The Practice of Godliness. So not only, you know, not sin, but also do righteous things. So if anybody wants more information about these, they're available all over the place. I won't tell you where to get them because I don't want to promote any commercial entities from the pulpit. Okay. Finally, don't give up when you fail. Don't. You're going to fail. I fail, you fail. Satan's going to be there screaming at you. You screwed up. Why do you keep trying? Just give up. It's not worth it. You're never going to be good enough. He's going to accuse you and yell lie after lie after lie at you. You know what God wants you to do? Just come to him. Confess it. Lord, I'm sorry. I screwed up. Please forgive me. You know what? He will. God loves you. God has a purpose for you, and he wants you to come to him. Not in shame and regret. I mean, he wants you to be sorry, but he wants you to come to him so he can forgive you and restore you. After David's sin against Bathsheba, you know, he thought he'd hidden it well. Then the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man." And David repented and wrote Psalm 51. And he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." That's what God wants you to do. Turn from your sin, ask God for forgiveness, and then strive to do better next time. So finally, you can remember that God has given you the ability to have a choice. As Christians, we are fighting sin in victory. Jesus has won the victory. We're walking in victory. You have the power in yourself to fight the sin and have victory over it. You can say no to sin and yes to God. You can walk in the light in victory. Amen. All right. Let's sing from Psalm 145, "One generation shall call to the next." Amen.